Good morning. I'm Ivy. I'm a pastor here on staff. And actually, I wanted to start this morning a little differently than we often do. We got an email this week from a couple that's partners and friends with our church. It has been for a long time, Bill and Barto Massaquoi. They're originally from Liberia. And Bill came here to graduate school to MIT. He started an organization called Rebuild Africa with a few friends, which brought him back to Liberia to help get communities sort of revitalized there through vocation, education, and mentoring. And he came back a couple of years ago, about a year and a half ago, around the Ebola crisis. But his wife was not able at that time to get a visa. And so they've been apart for a year and a half, but tomorrow morning, she's going in an interview for a visa. And they're trying a variant of this religious workers visa that Bill is here on. And so they're really just sort of pressing in and asking friends and partners of theirs to pray. So they asked if we would actually pray before we started our service today. So I'm going to do that. So if you're inclined, join me. So God, I ask for you to be in this situation with Barto and Bill. I ask for you to just comfort them and be around them with love. I ask for you to go into this room tomorrow morning in advance of Barto for this interview. Be with her and her words as she answers questions. Be with this interviewer to give him eyes of grace for Barto. And I just pray that you would clear that room and that field of any denial. And so I pray for both of them, again, Bill and Barto, that you would be with them in this process, God. Bring forth a visa as we lean in faith this way. And God, I pray for this morning. I pray for this fun topic of neighboring, that it would resonate with people here in a way that feels real to where they're at. It would break open this sense of loving our neighbors as ourselves. In your name, amen. So I'm really excited to be in the second week of this sermon series called The Art of Neighboring. Steve Watson, our senior pastor, actually kicked us off last week in this series, and he did it with a lovely rendition of Mr. Rogers' theme song called Won't You Be My Neighbor. So if you missed it, you should totally take a moment out of this sunny afternoon to watch it. It's likely up on our Facebook page, I think, but it's really worth seeing. He did a great job. And it's sort of with that spirit and that fun of zest that I'm excited about exploring what this might look like for us, this season of neighboring, how it might hit us individually, as a community, and certainly in the cities that surround us. Our staff team actually started talking about this a couple of months ago. What could this spring look like? And neighboring came up, and there was some traction around that, and then this book called, surprisingly, The Art of Neighboring, got mentioned. And so we started poking around in that. And it was written by two authors. One, this guy who's a pastor out in Colorado, actually. And this other guy who's sort of a civic leader who brings entities together in cities to think about problems that are rising up, to get sort of a holistic approach to looking at those issues. So he invites churches in and schools. And it was actually out of one of those meetings of 20 pastors or so and a mayor where there was some grist around this conversation of neighboring. So they went in thinking, oh, we'll talk about programs that are already in place that maybe need to be tweaked or revitalized a little bit to hit the issues that we're seeing that are rising up in our neighborhoods. But instead of a programmatic approach, the mayor actually pitched what needs to happen is that we need to think about creating communities of great neighbors. These programmatic approaches are good and useful, but not always. And so even more than looking at things through the eyes of education or police or even getting more people into churches, we need to think about connecting with people that actually live around us, building relationships, and that those relationships, in some cases, can trump programs. So this government official essentially preaches to a bunch of pastors, right? Go love your neighbor. And so the pastors walk out of there thinking about that, but they're motivated. They have this new spark for what that could look like. And so the pastors walked out of there. They started to infuse their congregations with this action towards loving your neighbor. And it started a neighboring movement that started to span across cities and state lines and got a lot of wind. 40,000 people or so have been engaged in this neighboring movement. And it's how we caught wind of it. So it's with that we go into this season to see what God might have for us. And we lean into that with this expectancy, really, to see what it is he's doing in our community. And maybe not so surprisingly, Jesus actually corroborates this idea of loving your neighbor. So let's take a look. This will be the first scripture on your program in Matthew. And I'm actually going to read a couple of verses before where it picks up on your program just to set the scene a little bit. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees, these religious elite, got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself." So I'm going to stop there for a second. Seemingly so straightforward, right? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Simple. The expert in the law here is testing Jesus. He'd studied all of the laws. He knew all of the laws of this Jewish code and knew that these two components likely made up the greatest commandment. And the pastors in that Colorado gathering, as they sat there and heard the mayor say to them, you know, maybe love your neighbor would be a wise move, they knew that, right? They'd likely read these verses here in Matthew and preached on them and thought about them. And I too know that this greatest commandment is a foundational beginning to think about how to live my life well with people around me. And yet, there seems to be a significant rub when we look at neighboring in the context of our own lives, our own stories, our stages of life, our own personalities, our introverted tendencies at times. And it doesn't actually feel that easy to pull off, I think. And maybe that's what the mayor and Jesus here in this passage are hinting at, saying, oh, it's actually easier to think of a program, being involved in a program and hitting that anonymous neighbor, or studying all these laws that, of course, point to loving another. But somehow interacting with a real-life person who lives next to where we dwell presents a challenge. So I've lived in this greater Boston area now for 20 years, but I grew up in a small town in Maine, which that neighboring picture just wasn't quite anything. We had, you know, miles and miles between houses, so we didn't have natural intersection points. We just didn't bump up next to our neighbors. And so that pulse of neighboring just wasn't live for us. My family also sort of had a high value on self-sufficiency, I think, and sort of hunkering down in times of need. And so we didn't have people over to our house. It just wasn't a current in our household. And so as I moved to Boston for college, that was something I was really seeking, like this neighboring piece of my life that I had sort of missed out on. And I thought, oh, surely I'll get that now that, you know, I live near people. I came to one of the most urban universities that I could find. People will surely help in this neighboring. But as the reality of college and studying, and I worked multiple jobs to sort of get my way through, I realized I didn't have a lot of hours to actually naturally meet the people that lived in the apartment next to me. And that was true for grad school. But I thought, oh, maybe once I, you know, get out of that scope of my life and settle down and get a job that's more predictable, maybe once I get married in my early years, maybe once I have kids, we'll have these natural intersection points and I can neighbor then. Maybe then I can pursue this more wholeheartedly. Maybe then I can get to know my neighbor's name. Maybe then I could have them over for dinner. Maybe then, maybe then. And 20 years have passed, and I've realized, oh, then is actually now. And about a week ago, I looked out my window on the second floor, and I saw a couple neighbors come out of their back doors at the same time. And it just hit me again, like, then is now. And I felt a little bit of shame, really, to realize, like, I don't really know their stories at all. And in fact, I don't know a couple of those people's names. And we've lived here for 10 years in this house. It's not like we just newly moved in. And so I asked God in that moment, like, what should I do with this shame? It's been so many years. And he sort of echoed that phrase back to me, but in an encouraging way. Then is now. Ivy, then is now. Like, I don't care if all these years have passed. There's still people that are living next to you. Go and neighbor. And I think what had happened to some extent over those 20 years is that I started to embrace this sentiment that everyone is my neighbor. Right? I didn't have time to actually figure out how to neighbor my literal neighbor. So the broadest definition actually helped me. The people across town, the organizations that I volunteer or donate to. Everybody is my neighbor. And that means something, right? I think it does. But the problem I realized is that when I aimed for everything in this metaphorical sense of neighboring, I actually hit nothing. The great metaphor for neighboring all of those around me actually took away from my sense of who my actual neighbors are. And so this metaphorical sense is actually pretty common in society now. The traditional picture of neighboring that we once heard of or maybe caught sight of in the past is actually disappearing. As I was looking at research around neighboring recently, there's articles entitled The Vanishing Neighbor or The Death of Neighboring, that this is a real beat, that this picture of neighboring is actually disappearing. 50%, I think, of Americans know their neighbors' names. And this middle ring of relationships in our lives, our neighboring relationships, is disappearing. Our neighbors are not relationships by choice, right? And we don't have a lot of practice in that, actually. And we don't have these hardline needs anymore that make us have to outstretch to our neighbor for that cup of sugar. If I want a cup of sugar, I'm going to go to Amazon Prime and get a cup of sugar or 10 pounds of sugar. And it's going to be delivered at my doorstep the next day. I'm not forced to be in interaction with my neighbors. I have choice. And so we can start naming, and I think we're trying to focus on what all the problems of where good neighboring is going. The design of our cities, the designs of our schools, the lack of front porches, this digital age that is forcing a different picture of neighboring and community. But I think that gets us down this rabbit trail pretty quickly. And that's why I think the words of this mayor in that meeting are so profound, right? That we actually need to turn the tables back to us. That's where change can happen, if we start seeing the people next to us and loving them. And it sparks something afresh in those pastors. And for me, even over the last week, I've had a chance to read your own hopes of this neighboring season. You had an opportunity last week in the Dome to sort of write down what your hopes are. And we pulled our staff and leaders and partners. And so I've read over hundreds of those in the last week. And it sparked in me, too, this new picture of what neighboring could be. Your hopes are things that sort of echo that then is now sentiment that I felt like God and I had in our interchange. You said, now I want to experience more kindness in my neighborhood. Now I want to learn my neighbor's name. Now I want to foster a spirit of community in my apartment building. Now I want to feel safer in my neighborhood by getting to know my neighbors. And these are hopes that gave me sort of a fresh light for even the neighboring relationships that I have that have fallen flat or never even taken off. So let's look back at that scripture that I read at the beginning. I left off the last verse. So verse 40 says in this Matthew passage that this greatest commandment of to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So what does that mean? The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Why is that an important extra verse there? It feels important for me to tease that out, to know what's happening between Jesus and this law expert. Because clearly the law expert already knows what they've talked about up to this point. I think it seems to suggest that on love of God and love of our neighbors hang all the moral and religious, sort of ceremonial and judicial precepts contained in the law. All the words of the prophets, all the voices of history, all the ways that we think about doing our life and interacting with others, the things we strive to do, the things we try to solve, has to hang on love. And Jesus, I think, is challenging this religious expert to say, okay, what about the laws that you know so well? Those 613 instructions. What about the obedience, the studying, the knowing that you have? How does it translate into your life? What are you going to do with that? Because if it doesn't hang on love, it's likely going to fall flat, right? And it's true that the religious expert knows all that there is entailed in living a life well. He has that proverbial cup of sugar right in his back pocket. He doesn't actually have a need. But Jesus is challenging him. He's saying, what are you going to do with that cup of sugar? What's it an ingredient for? Who are you going to share it with? What are you going to do with love? Where is it going to go? And so it's been helpful for me to think of this greatest commandment in a visual way, of two hinges, actually, that hang on a door. So if you think of a door and two hinges, right, it operates in unison together to swing that door. So if we're thinking about the greatest commandment, that first hinge is to love the Lord your God, and the second hinge is to love your neighbor as yourself. And those sort of have to work together in unison to get this movement of the door to swing as it should, to swing at its fullest arc. And when it does, we get this wide sort of perspective and birth in front of us. It swings freely. We get wide, expansive views of life, really, in front of us. And it's going to look like life, right? It's going to be, anybody could be standing in that way of the door swinging wide open. But it's through a filter of love. And if one of those hinges isn't engaged, then that other hinge is going to suffer a little bit. It might start to break away from the door. The screws might start to pull off. If we love God with all of ourselves, but then don't fully love our neighbor, the love of God can't fully be experienced for us, I don't think. If we love our neighbor, but don't fully extend ourselves into this great capacity of God's love, his abundance and his resourcing, then we're not going to be able to fully love our neighbor to a sustainable place anyway. And our experiences of neighboring, I think, if we don't have those two hinges going in unison and moving that door of love, is going to be tough. Because we're going to have to start pushing against the door to get even the slightest scope of what it is in front of us. Right? It's not going to be sustaining. We might just give up, or that door might just never open. And I think these hinges of the greatest commandment are actually the key to getting us from a metaphorical sense of neighboring into a place of reality in our lives. To say, like, hey, again, that door's swinging open into life, and it could be anything in that path. But that's why we need to engage both of those hinges at the same time. We need God to actually love well. So we have a neighbor. It is a man. And he is a curious guy. He's actually really been challenging. We've lived next to him all the 10 years that we've lived in the house that we're currently in. And even from very early on, it was apparent that he would be challenging in some ways. Him and his wife, we don't really have a lot of things in common at face value. They don't have kids, they don't have any pets, so like our common interaction points aren't just natural as we walk out the door. And as conversations have come up over the years, I've realized that he's very particular, sort of in a passive-aggressive way. And very early on, I realized, wow, I'm going to have to really try to engage both of these hinges to love him well. And I started to get previews of his behavior that I just felt like, oh, gosh, this guy is just weird. He, like, goes out for runs in the middle of summer with sweatpants and sweatshirt on and sunglasses. I mean, that's just weird. And he commonly, I mean, Scott and I joke about this, but it's true. He goes out after 9 o'clock at night to mow his lawn with a headlamp on. This happens routinely, right after we put our kids in bed. And I'm convinced he just wants to keep our kids up. And it brought me to this place of like, I'm not sure how to neighbor this guy. And I'm not sure I want to. And so quickly I moved sort of from that two hinge picture of the greatest commandment to one hinge. And then he put up at the end of our driveway this tiny white wire fence, about a foot long. That is the actual fence. Except recently he's bolstered it up a little bit with that plastic white part. So it's the end of his walkway that abuts our driveway. And he wants to protect that little section of grass. And he's told me many times that it's not growing because I drive over it when I pull into the driveway. And it's mostly weeds anyway. But I tried to be a good neighbor. I mean, really, it's just a fence, so I could maintain this air of civility, right? I could imagine maybe why he might wear sweatpants running, or he might want to have this fence out. Try to see his lens. But one morning, I also felt like he often would single me out. He would wait for Scott to leave in the morning, and then he would come out and find me and, like, just dump all his sort of grousing on me. And so one morning, Scott had left. The kids were in the car waiting to get taken to school. I'm walking out the front door, and he catches me, and we have this interaction. I can't even remember, but it was some particular thing he was talking about. And it got me really heated. And then he walked into his house, and I'm backing up out of the driveway to drop the kids at school, and I intentionally run over that fence. And then I sit there for a minute with, you know, adrenaline pumping, and I put the car in drive, and I drive over it again. And the kids in the car are looking at me like, whoa, Mom, you have just come unhinged. And that's fairly symbolic of how our neighboring efforts went. I realized, like, with this one hinge, I was trying with all my strength and might to try to neighbor him, but it wasn't sustainable. I mean, it was sustainable for like 5 years, and then it just blew up, right? I was just like, I'm done. So how is it that we attach both of those hinges in real life situations? I think Jesus has more to say on this beat. So let's read this second passage in Luke on your program together. So one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then we have this famous parable. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. And then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." So we see here that the initial question the expert in the law posed to Jesus was, "What must I do to get eternal life?" And this question's a helpful one for me to pause at because I think it helps set the grounding for what the expert and Jesus are talking about. When the lawyer asks, "What about eternal life?" he's not asking about life after you die. What happens when you die was not something people in Jesus' day talked as much about. In the first century world that Jesus inhabited, the focus happened to be more on this life, this time, here and now. So this question the lawyer poses is essentially asking, how do I have the most, best, fullest life right now? It was a quality of life phrase. How do I get abundance and harmony and peace and connection with God right now? And this is a powerful description for me because I think it's my innermost question, right, when I talk to Jesus again and again. What am I supposed to be doing now, right here? How do I neighbor this real guy next to me right now? Because that matters. How do I do that? So how does Jesus expand on this? We see the lawyer continue with questioning after they talk about that greatest commandment. And his first question out of that is, well then, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers this question in a powerful way. He goes on to tell this story. And generally, this story, I think, is interpreted as everyone is your neighbor. The Samaritan is doing it really well. And likely you're probably not, so why don't you work a little harder to neighbor well? Which I think is great. I think it has a lot of truth in there. But I wondered as I read this parable, who Jesus could be casting this law expert as in the parable? Who's his character? So when the law expert says, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus says, "Oh, do you want to know who your neighbor is? How about I give you the most literal representation that you can imagine of who your neighbor could be? How about it's you?" Except in the way this story goes, I'm going to strip you of everything that you hold on to. Your identity, your comfortability, your clothes and your robes that distinguish you as a religious leader, or even your Jewish heritage. How about I just strip you of all of that? And how about I beat you up a little bit and leave you on the side of the road, hurting and in need? Because from that vantage point, oh, Jewish law expert, you're going to get a view of what neighboring looks like, if you can imagine it as you yourself. And look, here come some people. This Levite, this temple assistant, and this priest. They're people you identify, your Jewish neighbors, right? You're one of them. Surely they will stop and help you. So here they come. They see you. Oh, and then they cross the road. So if we stop there for a minute, this Levite and this priest were traveling on this road, right, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in Jerusalem is the temple, where they've likely just come from, where they've done all their ceremonial and religious duties. They've accomplished that. And likely many of those ceremonies hit at this loving God piece and this loving others piece as being important. Except when they exit the temple, they forget to bring God along, the love of God, and then by extension, the ability to love their neighbor. They leave that in the temple. The ceremonies are crisp and structured there. That's where God is. That's where love is for them. And so they leave the temple essentially with this greatest commandment not engaged. Right? The hinges aren't in action. The door is shut. But then they walk down this road, this notoriously windy, dangerous road. Like life. Messy and gritty. And then they bump up next to this man. And they see him, right? It says in the verse, they see him. And then they make a choice to move to the other side of the road. So with the door closed, they can maybe see him, but they can't imagine him as themselves. There's no filter of love that has swung open into that space. All they can really see is themselves in their own context, right? They can see, well, I don't actually want to get too close to this possibly dead body that's bloodied because then I'll become ceremonially unclean and I can't do my duties. They can see fear of maybe the bandits are still around. They can see that they're busy or tired or want to get to their next stop. So with the door shut, they get a clear view of themselves, but not to any extent of them actually being this person in the ditch. So they get a view of themselves as important and separate and ultimately not willing to step into love. And so the Jewish law expert, as this victim, gets this nice preview of what knowing the law looks like. He knows the law. He knows that this priest and this Levite also know the law. And then he sees it unfulfilled. It doesn't go anywhere in real life as they walk by. So maybe Jesus is showing this law expert that the question that he poses to him, who is my neighbor, is maybe completely the wrong question. Like it's the wrong angle of this whole greatest commandment. You're starting off completely wrong, is what Jesus is saying. You're starting off with the door shut if you're concerned about who is your neighbor. Because he's trying to show them that the first step into loving your neighbor is to actually see them as yourself. But Jesus says, hold on, I'm going to show you another character. Here comes a Samaritan. Here's another picturing of how neighboring could go. Now, if you know anything about Jewish-Samaritan dynamics, you know that it's entrenched in deep, deep hatred. For generations, they're enemies of each other. So this is likely the last character that the Jewish law expects to come along. But what does the Samaritan do? Like the Levite and the priest, he sees the man. But then the next thing that happens is pivotably different, right? There seems to be this internal thing that gets activated, his heart, because it says then he felt compassion for this man. Likely, maybe he could envision, because that door, if we're thinking of the door again, it's wide open. He can envision this man as himself. It's often interpreted that the Samaritan could really only be Jesus. That he's the only one that could meet all of the needs, the emotional, physical, financial needs. We couldn't do that. But I think Jesus might be hinting at, oh no, you too can be the Samaritan if you engage both of these hinges. You have to see enact the heart in love. And then what happens? It seems like God unlocks this great big amount of resourcing and abundance that then flows out. He's saying, I know that on a human level, this horizontal level, you're going to look at people in your life and you're going to see all the hurdles. You're going to be like, oh, that looks like too much work to neighbor this person. This guy is weird. He wears a headlamp. That's not going to happen. But God's showing that he can unlock all of this resourcing if we step into that, so much so that it's at this end of the spectrum where enemies can actually love one another. And so maybe this parable of the Good Samaritan gives us the first step out of our headspace of wanting to be a good neighbor and moving that into action. And seemingly a great starting point for that is to picture yourself as a neighbor. That gets you to a place of reality pretty quickly. And no longer can neighboring be viewed in that space as a project or an obligation anymore, right? Because you've enacted compassion and empathy and love. So with my neighbor, I realized that what was starting to happen with that door shut is that I was acting as quirky and weird as I thought he was. With that door shut, I wanted to hide from him. If I came home and he was outside, I like ducked beneath my car to get to the door without seeing him. If he came out and tried to talk to me, I pretended I was talking to my kids in the backyard. Like, hey, May, I'll be right there. Because I wanted to look occupied and unavailable. And that's weird. Like, from his viewpoint, I'm sure that looked weird, and I realized I need to ask God to come back in to engage both of these hinges. And as I did, I made myself more available to talk to him, to find out what it is he's actually passionate about. And with that, the door opened wide again to see a full scope of him. I found out that he was passionate about hiking. He had written a book about hiking in Acadia. And so I engaged in conversation around that with him to say, hey, I'm going on a multi-day hiking trip. Do you have any recommendations? What trails could I go on? How can that look? And then this moment that I felt like totally was God, he starts describing, you know, things that I should do on these hikes. He's like, oh, you should take this trail, but you're going to hate yourself. It's going to be miserable. Your toes are going to be bloody on the descent, but you should really take this trail. And he kept sort of going along, and I realized, like, wow, he's just a negative person. Like, even in his most passionate spaces, he's just really miserable. And I went running inside to Scott, and I remember saying, like, Scott, he's just a miserable person. This is really good news. And it was, because it felt like it wasn't personal anymore. I had started taking that to a personal level, that he didn't like me, that he was singling me out. But when God came back in to swing with that wide berth of love, I realized that's just who he is. And so we didn't become best friends in that moment, but my neighboring extension was much more genuine. I could smile and actually mean it. I could lay my head down at night on my pillow and feel peace about him being in the house next to me. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Love me and love your neighbor as yourself. This is eternal life. This is living life right here to its fullest. So how can we give neighboring a fresh shot? This is where your program notes will pick up. First, try asking God to give you fresh eyes for your neighboring this week. If you could imagine as you walk out of your house onto your sidewalk or down your hall corridor in your apartment building or on your floor at work, wherever it is that you see neighboring to its fullest reality for you, try at least walking in the middle of that hallway or in the sidewalk, instead of sort of lining up next to as far away from personal contact as possible. It's a small movement, but I think in that space is eliminated. And that gives us fresher perspective, I think. To look up, take stock of the people that are around you. Just have awareness who it is that's around you, where you could actually intersect with somebody. Once I was more intentional about praying for this, I had a neighbor across the street who I was convinced we would just never intersect. I never saw these people. And just in the last 2 weeks, I've seen this family more times than I think I have in the last 5 years. And maybe they've always been out and I've just sort of blinded myself to it because of time. But there's freshness there as I started to pray into these new sites for our neighbors that live around me. And then pray about whose neighbor's name you could learn. And if it helps, use the neighboring map. So hopefully, in your program, you receive this insert of little houses. And this is just, we were going to take a minute in service, but I don't think we have enough time. But this is really just a way for you to think about your own neighboring. Do you know the neighbors' names that live around you? Again, take freedom in that to be like, I need to actually do this where I feel like I live life alongside other people. So if that looks like your workplace, if that looks like graduate school for you, do that. But take it as literally as you can. And use that sort of as an indicator, a natural indicator of where maybe you would find somebody's name if you don't know it. At the end of the scripture, Jesus in his dialogue back to the Jewish expert says, instead of answering the question of who is your neighbor, he poses this question of who was the neighbor? And from the vantage point of the Jewish law expert as this victim on the side of the road, if we're going with that character alignment, he would have gotten a really clear view of who the neighbor was to him, right? The Samaritan. He should have been able to say that. But what does he actually say at the end of this scripture? He simply replies, the one who showed him mercy. There's no other description of this man's identity at all. All he can say is the one. Names connect us. Names bond us. Names create relationships. The one, fill in the blank in your own circumstances, the one who is weird, the one whose name I don't know or can't remember. That's your neighbor. That's the one that you're called to love. And for my neighbor, my quirky neighbor, I realized very early on, even though I knew his name initially, I had started Xing it out of any conversation I had around him. I started labeling him, creepy sweatpant dude, or whatever my description was. So even in my mind, I wouldn't refer to him by his name. And it created space, actually, for all these negative assumptions and hyperbolic storylines of who he was to fill in that space. And as I invited God back into thinking about neighboring with this guy, his first thought was, oh, actually start referring to him by name. That's actually the bridge to this literal neighboring, to actually imagine him and attach a name to him that's a real person. So maybe that is one of the simple steps to loving our neighbor, to know their name. Third, take on a posture of curiosity and flexibility to see what it is God might unlock for you as you think about neighboring. So what I really mean by a posture of flexibility, I think, is be willing to be interrupted. Again, it's sort of just having awareness of people around you. And that might look like, oh, hey, hi, neighbor, like actually waving and saying something to your neighbor that you see, or holding the door in your apartment building, whatever it is. But it's a posture that's decidedly different than this posture of suspicion or disinterest, right, that I think are challenges for all of us. And a posture of curiosity, I think, is just being curious of what Jesus can unlock as we step into that, as we have awareness and new eyes for neighboring. What is it that he can drop in our laps of abundance and resourcing that might help us think about neighboring in a genuine way? Last, as you consider your own efforts of neighboring, remember that you are one of many. So I met with a very wise woman last week who I'm convinced might actually be the master at this art of neighboring. She's been in her same neighborhood for 38 years. She's been from the get-go intentionally about neighboring in this complex neighborhood. And so I was sort of inviting her to tell me more about that. Like, what have you learned? And one of the things she said was this: remember that you're one of many. Neighboring doesn't mean that you're going to immediately solve and fix and address all of the problems that your neighbors might present or your street might present. But it's just stepping out and being human. And if we become communities of good neighbors, as the mayor in that Colorado meeting suggests, and as Jesus heralds, sort of our own self-neighboring efforts become more collective, right? It starts to spark more of this collectiveness. And even the Good Samaritan at the end tags the innkeeper, right, to take on that next season of care. So remember that you're one of many. So hopefully these practical tips, these simple ways of thinking about neighboring will draw you in maybe a little bit to think about your own neighboring contexts. If those aren't enough, there are in the dome each of the next few weeks, there'll be sort of raw materials to opt in for, to try out neighboring in action. So make sure to stop in the dome. There's a loads of material on our website around sort of toolkits and ideas of how to neighbor. So try that. Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." He doesn't just say, "Know this." There's some element of action, right? Go do this and you will live. So let me close in that spirit. God, I ask that would ring true for us without sort of pressure or shame around it, that we'd be motivated to try this, to do this, to take this greatest commandment seriously. And God, I ask for you to step into our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, to our parks, wherever it is that we neighbor, God. I just ask for you to step into those spaces. Give us freshness for the people around us. In your name, amen.